Can somebody help me get this chair up?
You got it?
That's nice to be young. Thanks. I may need a little more room. Okay, well, the first thing I wanted to say was, you know, you did this thing around the table last night. And I have a question. At how many of your tables were there more negatives than positives? Okay, I thought it would be more, to tell you the truth. But I did want to tell you why that is. So there's this thing called negative bias. And negative bias means that we pay attention to negative things like 30% more than positive things, because we're trying to protect ourselves, and they make a big impact. So I just wanted you to know that I'm not surprised by that at all. So sad but true, we have a negative bias, and it really plays out. And you know, I was gonna say this too, there's, like when we talked about bodies and brains, we do have to, and we were talking about accepting ourselves as we are. You know, there's people whose brains tend toward depression, or people whose brains tend toward anxiety, and it can be inherited. I mean, this is just truth. We have to accept that's who God made us to be, not get frustrated by it, still seek the Lord's face in it, still seek his healing in it, but just know that our bodies run that way. And I think that's important too. I should have said that. And is there anything else I wanted to say before I started? Hi. Good to see you. Okay, well, we ended and we were going to talk about our boundaries setting in our time and energy zone. And actually, time and energy are our most finite resources. You know, people say, well, I used to want money and now I just want time and energy. But boundaries in these areas, they protect our capacity to function, rest, fulfill our personal priorities and God's priorities for our life. It allows us to balance family, faith, work, ministry, personal interests, self-care. I mean, all to accomplish God's purposes in our lives. And Jesus was fully divine, but when he became a human as well, he embraced his physical limits of his energy, and he carved out time for rest and solitude and prayer. In fact, I was just thinking about this on the way in. He prayed a whole night long to see who his disciples would be. He intentionally set time boundaries. Like when he heard about Lazarus being sick, he set a time boundary that was his time boundary to please his father. And Mary and Martha, wow, you know, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. It was his timing, not theirs. He never apologized. And we have to be thoughtful about our timing as well. In Mark 1:35-39, the crowd sought after Jesus to keep him from leaving. And he was up praying at the time. And his disciples came and, you know, they said, everyone's looking for you. But he insisted on using his time to honor his priorities. And so he moved on to other towns to preach the kingdom instead, because that was his priority. Now, you know, he loved people. You know, he cared. But he moved on to preach the kingdom because that was his priority. And we want to say no to immediate pressures. That's what impressed me about that. He said no to an immediate pressure. There they are, you know. But he said no. And we need to be able to say no to those immediate pressures. I don't care if it's our cell phones or whatever it is. Somebody's saying, oh, emergency. You know, we still have to focus our energy and time on the things that are important. We want to limit how much time and energy and resources we spend so that we can give it wisely and joyfully. And I think I mean, I really think this is an important piece of boundaries, because I think we can really get burned out, especially when we love the Lord. And again, God wants a joyful giver. And I think it's really important to make sure that our energies are best serving in the best way, because if we are being joyful givers, we're not going to get burned out. And that is the thing. So I want to say this, because, you know, the Good Samaritan, he didn't do everything for the injured man. I really want you to think about this. He gave initial assistance, transportation, financial arrangements for the guy's further care. He didn't. He did what was in his ability to do in that situation. But due to his own priorities, he had to move on. He had to go forward with his own plans. And the man's full recovery was really dependent on the innkeeper's actions and the man's own health progress. And I think sometimes we think we got to do it all. And I think we really have to be careful. In fact, one time, a long time ago, I read something about this Good Samaritan, and it was a kind of a story takeoff on it. And what they were saying is, can you imagine if he had stayed? And then the guy in Jericho, I think he was going to, I don't remember, I think it was Jericho, but the guy in Jericho sold all those camels he was going to buy to another person, and all of a sudden he doesn't have a job or any money. And I'm going, yeah, okay, I get it. So I think we have to love the other as ourselves. And he did it. So I think most time and energy violations, honestly, are internal. I think it's us overcoming, us packing our schedule too tight, wasting our time on phones. But there are also people who disrespect our schedules and assume that our time is their time. They may be constantly asking for favors. You know, they might be wasting our time by being late. I did that this morning. They might overstay their welcome. They might bombard you digitally. So we don't want to do all the work in a relationship. We want it to be well divided out. You know, we want them to take their part as well. So, but I do think, you know, we do need to watch our own internal boundaries, and how are we doing with that? And that's something I really want to talk about when we're talking about defining boundaries. Are we really looking at our priorities and spending our time and energy toward them? I think that's really important. And when we set boundaries, we want to move from being reactive, which is, I think we talked about it maybe, instead of responding to everybody else's needs, to being proactive, which is stewarding our lives according to God's priorities and the priorities that we have. So for instance, you know, we might not think, this is something that hit me a long time ago. When I first started really ministering after divinity school, I really stopped and I said, because I started getting wrapped up in it, right? I mean, and I said, no, God gave me priorities. My first priority is my husband. My next priority is my children. My next priority is, and so I said, I have to make sure, as it says in Timothy and Titus, if I'm not taking care of my primary ministry, I shouldn't be doing ministry at all. And so this was my first year in ministry, and it really helped. I always put my husband first. I put my family second. And ministry comes after that. So I think we really do have to steward our lives. I don't care how much need there is there. We have to make sure that we give it out of our fullness and not out of being empty. And there's a lot of people who burn out if you don't do that. And people ask me all the time, you know, if I have an 8-hour day, how do you do that? How do you do that for 8 hours? Because I'm not burned out, and I have my priorities, and I can go home at the end of the day singing in the car, not tired, not exhausted, but I have his energy to do what he gives me to do each day. And I think it's important. The other thing is, we can set communication windows. So you don't have to look at your phone every minute. I refuse to pick up my phone until I'm done with my quiet time, which is about 8:15 in the morning. And you know, you can say something like, guys, I don't check my phone after 8 p.m. so I can wind down to go to sleep. You know, hey, Mary, it's great to talk to you. I have 20 minutes to chat before I need to attend to other tasks. You can take a hold of your time and energy. So at 2:30, I'm going to have to end our call. Don't be surprised. You know, and we can delegate. We can delegate tasks. We can say no to invitations and commitments that would keep us out of balance with our energy. We can allow calls to go to voicemail or email and go unread until it's convenient for us to respond. We can work down the time on our calendar. You know, we don't have to make it so packed. And we can keep a Sabbath rest. We can choose not to engage in things and relationships that drain us. So that's why I put in there the current life situation on page 24 of your book, because I really want you to think about your time and energy. You know, what takes it. The things that on that outside circle are maybe things you have to start setting boundaries with. And be honest. Oh, online shopping. Okay, put it in. Or your cell phone. Or, you know, what's that thing I'm not on? TikTok or whatever. But, you know, we have to really think about this. And I put that in there so that you would think about your time frame and maybe some of the changes that you need to make. I think the other thing is we have to really honor our physical cues. You know, like, yes, we want to go to bed when we're tired rather than pushing through to get one more thing done. But this is even bigger. If you feel resentment when someone asks for help, it's a sign that your time and energy boundaries are out of whack because you're resenting having to give that time and energy versus doing it just generously. So you really do. Consider resentment an alarm bell. And, you know, it's telling you that someone wants something for you that you don't have to give right now. And then you have to figure out what to do with that. But I do want you to think about that. It's enough to love them, pray for them, and get them plugged into a community where maybe they can get the support they need, delegating again. We can listen, we can support, we can recommend a small group, River of Life, Divorce Care, Grief Share. There's lots of things around. And we can hook them up with somebody who is good at what they need. So that's kind of this time energy thing. But I think it's one of the ones that we have a hard time with. All of us. So material boundaries are about making wise, responsible, informed choices about spending, saving, giving. The guidelines we establish around our possessions, money, vehicles, homes, property, resources, so that we can be generous in giving, but also wise in stewarding resources for our future. We can't give away everything, right? Love others as you love yourself. So setting material boundaries starts with living in the reality of truth. And I say that because so many people really honestly don't. We have to know and accept where we are financially without embarrassment, envy, covetousness, but with as much contentment and gratitude as possible. It is what it is. It's reality. Where we are is our reality at this time. Acceptance of reality again. We can't share what we don't have. I love Peter in Acts 3:6. He says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk, you know. We have so much to give besides money and things. We have love, prayers, comfort, listening ears. Material boundaries are important because they let us live within our means. And we have to be comfortable living within our means. It's okay to say, I'm on a budget, so I'd love to go out to lunch with you, but can we bring our sandwiches? It's a beautiful day. Let's go to the park. It's okay. So stewarding our own resources within a realistic limits allows us to be joyful givers. Strong material boundaries help to ensure our giving is spirit-led and not people-pressured, people-pleasing, people done out of compulsion. You know, giving should be from a willing heart, not from guilt, not from people-pleasing. So material boundaries dictate who can use our boundaries, for how long, who can use our belongings, for how long, and how they have to treat them. So it ensures that our resources are respected and taken advantage, not taken advantage of. I'm happy to lend you this book, but I do need it back by next week. I'm doing something. Material boundary violations might look like somebody just taking something of ours and starting to use it, disregarding its condition, rent, borrowing a book and you know, bringing it back with all the edges folded, or borrowing our car and bringing it back with no gas in it. So it includes somebody financially pressuring us, I really need the money, or exploitation. It says borrowing too frequently, again and again, refusing to accept a no, I can't do it today. No, I really need it, you know? So it's any attitude that says what yours is mine instead of what's yours is yours. And so a couple of examples of strong material boundaries might include setting our own internal rules on spending, saving, investing, and lending to reduce stress and prevent misunderstandings in relationship. Remember I said we want to be proactive? These are proactive things that are rules for us. So something like, I'm only going to lend people what I am able to lose in case they don't pay it back. Or I don't co-sign loans to protect my credit. I can give you this much money now, but I can't co-sign your loan. The future, for our future financial, we have to set internal budgets so that we have authority over our spending. Our spending doesn't have authority over us. It's awful easy with Amazon. So literally having a budget of what we can spend. I think in a husband-wife relationship, I think having a spending threshold is great. My husband and I have one. We agree that anything over a certain amount of money, we have to talk to each other on. And we have to set lending rules, you know. If you borrow things, I expect them returned in the same condition I lent them. That's a good one. I'll always love and pray for you, but I can't give you any more loans. I trust that you are going to be able to work this dilemma out on your own. I can't lend you the money, but I will help you with your resume. I'm happy to let you borrow my wedding dress, but I would like you to dry clean it before you return it. You know, they're easy, but I think that it's important to think about and set some of these rules for ourselves proactively before the situations arise, and we go blah, 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 blah. What do they call that? Blah, blah, blah. Who did that? You know, the comic guy. Who was it? No, it was like Donald Duck or somebody. Blah, 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 blah. Porky Pig, I think it was Porky Pig. And it's funny because my husband will say that sometimes, don't do a Porky Pig. Blah, 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 blah. Spiritual boundaries. So spiritual boundaries protect the health of our relationship with God, and they define our personal responsibility within our faith journey. So think of it as another bubble around us, a hedge of protection for our soul that keeps the chaos of the world out and the influence of the Holy Spirit in. The limits that we place on ourselves and others so that we can live out our spiritual beliefs and values authentically, ethically, and purposefully, honoring the life that God has placed with us and protecting it for his divine purposes. limits around the biblical truth to guard our minds from the shifting sands of culture. You know, that's a big one. You know, I believe. You know, that's a boundary. I believe every word of the Lord's scripture is truth and wholly inspired. That's a boundary. We have to choose what we allow to influence us. What's teaching us? What are we being exposed to? Remember, garbage in, garbage out. It's just a computer. Whose podcast is in your ear? In each relationship, and this is important, which way is the influence flowing? Which way is the influence flowing? Are they influencing you, or are you influencing them? This is a big thing when you talk about inside-out living. Inside-out living is that God is in you and you influence the world. Outside-in living is what a lot of us do. The world influences us, and then we go... So we really do want to work on this aspect of we influence them. They do not influence us. Because 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good character. Yeah. So spiritual boundaries are also about saying yes to receiving God and hearing his still small voice. It's, you know, interesting. After Elijah's big, mighty victory on Mount Carmel, he faced exhaustion and depression, right? And God's response wasn't to push him harder or to say, oh, get me. He listened. He listened to him. He provided rest, nourishment, and intimate communion. He restored a new area of work in his life, and he enabled him to move on in life. And I think this is about keeping our spiritual boundaries. When we're tired, when we're exhausted, we need to stop like he did and let God minister to us. Our spiritual boundaries are violated by other people weaponizing scripture, cherry-picking verses to meet their agendas, by those who would measure our spiritual worth by outward deeds, or if we say yes to them, or the hours we spend serving, by those who would swoop in to save us rather than letting us work through our issues with the Lord ourselves, by others' self-righteous judgment that takes the wind out of our sails. I think a good boundary is like, my spiritual journey is personal, it's evolving, it's between me and God. Sexual boundaries are the physical, emotional, psychological, and really spiritual limits that define what we're comfortable with and what we're not comfortable with in an intimate context. Our clear communication is, proactive clear communication is so, so important with this, with any kind of physical touch or intimacy. What are you comfortable with? How often, when, where, with whom? And it will provide your safety, and it promotes healthy and consensual intimate relationships. So being upfront, having those pre-dating talks, you know, to discuss your commitment to purity and the specific physical limitations before there's a high-pressure situation. So we use sexual boundaries to determine the speed at which our relationship progresses. That's your choice. They may have a different idea, but the one who's the slowest in relationship progressing is the one who has the voice. Sexual violations on boundaries might look like non-consensual touching, coercion, force, ignoring our no, taking advantage of vulnerability, like when you're asleep or intoxicated or in a compromised emotional state. You've just lost somebody close to you. Demanding sexual activities that are physically or medically unsafe. Infidelity. Twisting scripture to demand sexual acts. Or silencing a victim. I could go on and on with it, you know. But strong sexual boundaries sound like I'm not comfortable being alone in private spaces with you at this point in our relationship. I reserve the right to say no or stop at any moment for any reason without explaining myself. I'm not comfortable with you touching me that way. Here's a good one because it's very relevant today. I will not send or receive sexual images over my phone. Okay. The last type here is relational boundaries. This isn't one of the traditional ones, but I put it in because I think it'll be helpful for you. We define how we want to be treated and what we're willing to give or accept in our interpersonal relationships. We can use them, these boundaries, to create trust, security, and the right mix of both intimacy and dependency in our relationship. And I think, like a fingerprint, every single relationship, every connection we form is different and unique and distinct. And it will never again be replicated because they're two different people. And relational boundaries effectively control the level of access that that person has to you. And another thing, so when you think about that, like circles inside circles, it's important for us to understand that one of our biggest boundaries is providing access of ourselves. Whatever these boundaries are, it's the access that we provide to us. So we control our access so people who matter the most, we talked about this, get the most time and attention in the things that they need. And I want to say this. Jesus loved everyone, but he does not give everybody equal access to him. He knew his priorities and he invested himself accordingly. He did not offer the same access to everybody around him. He had different relational spheres in his life to manage his divine mission and protect his emotional health and model healthy boundaries for us. He had this first spiritual intimacy, which was with the Father and the Spirit. They filled his cup. They filled him up. Then he had an inner circle, his mother and the three, Peter, James, and John, who were with him in some of his most intimate moments. Then he had a very tight circle of 12. They were part of his day-to-day life. They had access to special teaching and relational priority with him. And Jesus also chose a special social group, his friends, who he shared his life with. Lazarus, Mary, Martha, Mary Magdalene, you know, the women who traveled with him. And in Luke, we hear about the 70 who he sent out into ministry. And we can kind of equate that to the work people we work with, you know, the people that are kind of out there on the fringes, but we work with them and we know them and we deal with them pretty often. And then he had this public space. And the public space, is there an echo in here? Can you guys all hear? It just started. Okay. Hopefully, I know some of you couldn't hear well last night, but is it better? Oh, good. Okay, great. So then he had this public space, and Scripture calls that the crowds, remember? And it says in John 2:24, it says, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. So it's impossible, both practically and emotionally, for us to give the same level of access, time, energy, and vulnerability to everyone. So like Jesus, we need to use relational boundaries to set priority relationships. You know, like I said, I set mine. God first, husband second, children, grandchildren, close friends, ministry people. Yeah, we have to set our... and then we intentionally minister our limited resources while prioritizing our own rest and self-care without guilt. So relational boundary violations might look like, out of our fear of confrontation, pleasing the loudest voices in the room at the expense of our priority relationships, or allowing somebody to pressure or manipulate or control to get more access to us, or us trying to pressure, manipulate, or control them to get more time than they're willing to give. And strong relational boundaries might look like protecting quality time with the most important relationships. I'm sorry, I have to go home today. My daughter is in a recital. Respecting the person's need to maintain independent relationships and hobbies and life goals outside the relationship with you. Yeah, I know. You know, that's important to you. Go do it. Or establishing rules for fair and respectful conflict resolution. So as we close out this section, Lord, we pray for wisdom to steward our life, the life that you've given us. Show us where to draw our boundary lines and where they should beautifully fall. Amen. So, unfortunately, there is no fixed recipe for dealing with problematic situations, particularly when it comes to relationships. But there are foundational guiding relational principles that form a good framework for us to build our boundaries on in any situation that arises. And that's why I wanted to go through Townsend and Cloud's 10 Laws of Boundaries, because I think they're good. And you find that on 27. Thanks, guys. Keep going. So the first one is the law of sowing and reaping. I'm going to read it to you from Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Guys, God gives consequences to human actions as a form of loving discipline in hopes of guiding us toward restoration and personal growth. They're his plans. C.S. Lewis wrote, you know the quote, God whispers to us in pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. Consequences are God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Our pain forces us to realize reality, get in touch with reality. That the wages of sin is all kinds of big and small deaths. While we're free to choose our actions, we're not free to choose our consequences. We're meant to harvest what we plant in our relationships and in our lives. But sometimes people don't reap what they sow because someone steps in and rescues them from their painful consequences. And that robs them of one of the greatest catalysts of change, growth, and maturity that God gives us. So, friends, relationships were designed to be a place not only of love, but also of truth and growth, iron sharpening iron. And iron sharpening iron is a means of people improving and strengthening each other through interactions, feedbacks, challenges, conflicts. If you shield a person from the consequences of their actions, they will have no reason to change. Because the problem isn't their problem. The problem has become your problem. And you are robbing them of one of God's greatest catalysts of change, pain. It is so difficult to watch someone you love struggle, to watch someone you don't even love struggle. Especially when you care. I mean, but our enabling is doing for someone what they can and should do for themselves. It feeds the problem. You're actually working against God's plan. You're standing against divine enablement where God provides the strength and the ability and the wisdom for a person to walk in newness of life. We can't change another person, but we can get out of God's way. Refusing to rescue keeps the problem where it belongs so that the right person feels the pain and has to deal with the consequences of their choices. Oh, but they won't change, you say to me. I know. I've walked it. it may get worse before it gets better. It may get really, really bad, really heartbreaking, hard to watch, hard to pray through. But they have to bear the weight. It's the only natural consequence. And sometimes it has to get so unbearable. You know, the first three steps of AA is, the first step is the most important. They have to realize that their life is out of control. Then they have to know that there's somebody bigger who can control it. And then they have to surrender their life to that bigger person who is only God in my mind. So I think it's very hard to watch somebody getting to their breaking point. But that's what's going to break through their denial, God willing at least, and change their direction. So I do want to say that the prodigal's father in the parable, as you all know, is God. He doesn't stop his son from leaving. He didn't go into the pig pen and pull him out. He let him experience the natural consequences of his choices to leave home for his lustful pleasures. He let his son realize the pain when he was up to the ears in mud and eating scraps of the pigs, you know. It finally hit him. He became aware of reality. He broke through his denial. And he woke up. Oh, my father, this would never happen at my father's house. And please note that all the while that the prodigal was coming to the end of his understanding that this is what he wanted for the reality and the truth, he was never without the father's affection, grace, love, open arms. He was always there waiting, watching, praying, waiting for him to return home. And when he saw him from a far way off, he ran, you know. But to rescue people from natural consequences of their behaviors, to render them powerless. So, do you remember the opening words of sowing and reaping passage that I read? Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. It's a warning to prodigals and those of us who love him, them against self-deception. This is God's plan. And I think it's important for us when we're in that situation to realize that God, love does not participate in or enable any type of sin. So setting boundaries keeps us from becoming a party to things that do not please God and allows the ministry, the misery that follows disobedience to fall squarely on the person who needs to have that pain and misery. So God, give us courage in this to break the cycle of enablement and establish healthy boundaries with others so that we can hold them accountable, Lord, for their choices instead of remaining silent about sin in our vain attempts to save them ourselves. Avoid. We don't want it. We hate conflict. We love to keep the peace, but help us instead to support them only in healthy choices. The next law here is the law of responsibility. It says that we're to love and serve others, but be responsible for ourselves, not them. It comes from two verses in Galatians 6. First, verse 2 that says, carry each other's burden. In this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. And then, three verses later, verse 5, for each one should carry their own load. So the focus here is on two words, burden and load. The word burden represents a really heavy situation or a circumstance that's overwhelming or crushing. It calls for a show of sacrificial love of Christ by doing for others what they can't do for themselves at that time. Because maybe they don't have the knowledge or the resources or the ability or the stamina to handle the situation. Maybe there's a material thing they need, like a ride or something like that. But we help by providing what they need to move forward in life into stability so that they can handle their life again on their own. That's the goal. Because the goal is that we all carry our own load, except when we can't. So problems arise when people act as if they're a real burden, a real heavy thing, is a daily load. You know people like that. They don't ask for help. They just struggle and they keep trying to do it by themselves. And you know, God wants us to ask for help too. Some of us are real helpers and we really avoid ever asking people for help. This would be me. But I've learned that it is a gift. It is a gift to other people to be able to help as well. So, and I think the other side of it is, you know, when we take on other people's daily loads as burdens, like, oh, they have so much. A load is what we are responsible for in our lives and in our well-being. And you know what? Sometimes that's heavy. Normal, everyday responsibility and obligations, but sometimes they're draining. You know, like a really difficult time at work or parenting or caring for an elder relative who's living with us or I could go on and on, or a sick spouse, you know? I mean, sometimes it's really tough, but it is a load. And the goal is we may need help at times in that load because it's too much for us to handle at that moment. But the idea is we also have to figure out how to handle our load. And maybe that means bringing in special help or doing something that we really don't want to do. But I think it behooves us to think about this as, is it a load or is it a burden? And is this load now become a burden? And do I now have to do something about it? Does that make sense? But I think part of the biggest problem and part of the boundary problem is when people act as if their daily loads are boulders that they shouldn't have to carry. And we know people like that. They're not making effort. They're not trying their hardest. And our efforts only really allow them to continue making no effort. I'm thinking of, you know, a kid who's staying home way too long or something like that. When you're trying harder than they are to manage their life, something is wrong. God set boundaries on enabling irresponsible lifestyle choices. And I think when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians 3:10, you know, if a man doesn't work, he won't eat. Let me say that right. I'm not looking at this. I do put my scripture verses down so I don't make mistakes. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. And in Matthew 11, 29, and 30, Jesus invites the weary to take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's a very interesting passage because I'll tell you what, to me that says that although God will use us in his taking care of people and making people's burdens lighter. And that's what that first verse in Galatians is about. It also means that it's his work. And I think we sometimes think it's our work. It's his work. That doesn't mean he's going to take the challenges of life away. But he's going to give us spiritual rest, relief, and enablement amidst those trials and those very difficult burdens of life. And at just the right time, when that load turns to a burden, he's going to provide a person to help carry it. And that could be you or me. So I think it's just, it's important to keep those two words and pray about it. Lord, is this a burden that I should help with? So we can support and care for others in great need and allow them to do the same for us when we're in great need. And I say that because it's important. All of this goes along with the drama triangle, and it's on page 51. I put that somewhere in here, I think, because I wanted to. Where did I put my drama triangle? Did you find it? Uh-huh. The drama triangle is, it seems so simple, doesn't it? But it's a powerful explanation of actually every dysfunctional interaction in any relationship. The core of the triangle is three roles. Anyway, I don't have a whole lot of time to do this. The center of this triangle is that you be the change you want in the conversation. But the idea being that these three things, savior, judge, victim, when you have a conflict, you're probably in this triangle somewhere. These are really masks that we wear. The savior mask, the judge mask, the victim mask. They are not really who we are. But we've learned to play these roles throughout our life, probably in our family of origin somewhere. And unfortunately, they keep us disconnected from healthy relationships. Sometimes we play one role, sometimes we play another role, depending on how the conflict evolves. It's interesting to look at the roles we take on and the roles that other people take on in life. The victim mindset is, you know, basically poor me, I need help, feeling less than, oppressed, helpless. We look for somebody to come in and fix us, to validate us. And the payoff is that we avoid our responsibility to take on our own life and choices. Because that's scary when you really don't trust if you can do it. Then there's the savior rescuer who says, let me help you. And the payoff is that they feel fulfilled, important, needed, and they get out of their hula hoop, get into your hula hoop, oop, bye-bye hula hoop, into your hula hoop. And so, you know, they don't have to be taking care of their life. It's easier to take care of somebody else's life sometimes. Then the judge says, well, it's all your fault. You know, they have strict rules, they blame, they criticize, they act superior, they're rigid, and the payoff is they feel powerful and in control over other people. So the drama can begin anywhere when somebody takes a position, any of these positions in the triangle. I mean, if somebody takes a judge position, the person they're judging becomes the victim. If somebody takes a victim, then the person that they're looking toward becomes the savior. See what I mean? I mean, it can go, but it's very telling. So the victim might complain about a problem. The rescuer rushes in order to give the solution and fix it and save them. And the victim then will kind of go, oh, yes, but, and then that causes the rescuer to feel frustrated. And then the rescuer either shifts to being a persecutor, fine, well, you figure it out yourself. Or they go back to being a victim themselves. Well, I was just trying to help. You're so ungrateful, you know? So it's a very insightful thing. And the key insight is that the rescuer actually needs the victim to remain helpless so that they can continue rescuing them because it feels really good to rescue. And it does create a cycle of dependency and codependency rather than true growth. So instead of taking care of their load, they are becoming dependent on a person instead of God. to enable them to take their daily load. And then the person who's the rescuer ends up being exhausted, you know, empty, resentful, because for a lot of reasons, and also because they lost their life. So again, we're back to this. But anywhere in here is not a place of abundance, it's a place of depletion. So to break the cycle, to break these things down, that's the empowerment dynamic at the bottom. To stop the drama, first of all, we don't want to be in it at all. And that's the goal of this empowerment dynamic. If somebody comes in as a victim, then we come in as a counselor. If we would have normally, well, let me just start from the beginning here. This is going to be better. Because this is now going from reactive, this is reactive, this is the proactive stance. Okay, this is what we choose to do. Instead of reacting to what they bring us, we are going to become proactive. And the victim, which will become the overcomer, this is the goal. This is the goal for them to get out of being victims, or for us to get out of ever being a victim again. We become an overcomer in Christ. Instead of I can't, the overcomer looks forward and towards an all-powerful God of enablement and steps out in their human effort. And, you know, it's according to Philippians 2, 12 to 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. So that is our goal with a victim, is to move them to become an overcomer in one of these two ways, because the Savior becomes the counselor. So instead of fixing the person's problems, they do nothing for the other that they can do for themselves, as we said before. You let them do everything they can for themselves, and you point them toward God instead of yourself. And us being their Savior keeps them helpless. I guess I need to say that, because that's probably the most profound thing to say. But our Father in heaven can empower his people. And this new godlike role of counselor encourages their independence, their confidence in God. It helps them to find their own solutions. What do you want to do about this? I think that's a really good idea. The judge becomes the challenger who speaks the truth in love, calling the victim to responsibility. They call them to growth, learning, responsibility. They also play the role of accountability partner. They provide honest, constructive feedback. The judge calls them to, the challenger, calls them to a relationship that's based on love and responsibility rather than drama, guilt, manipulation. So here we go. Our job is to carry our own load, assist other people in carrying their burden, and always, always, always point them to Jesus. As his hands and feet, we want to serve, encourage, help, empower, sometimes give resources, coach, support, maybe confront. As much as possible, we want to do things that will help them fulfill their responsibility without doing it for them. We have a responsibility to love and care for others without taking responsibility for them. So we don't want to rescue or reinforce any dysfunctional or sinful patterns, because that's going to stunt their maturity and their dependence on God. So their life is to carry their load with God's help. You know, it's interesting, because John 5, there was this paralyzed man who was paralyzed for 38 years. And he made all kinds of excuses about why he couldn't get into the healing pool to Jesus. Jesus didn't carry him into the water. Instead, he gave him a direct command. He said, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And that required the man to take the first step toward his restoration. So God would have us be merciful to those in true need as long as they sincerely are making the effort. We should be there to support and empower them in whatever way God leads us. But we do have to be careful, because we have to not excuse ourselves from their duties to help others. Let me say that again. We must be careful not to easily excuse ourselves from duties, because it puts us out. So we don't want to, we'd want to be there. We just don't want to enable. We don't want to cause others to be dependent on us instead of God. So the law of responsibility says that you're responsible for yourself, not others. We should carry our loads, and we want to do for others what they can't do for themselves. But we also don't want to do for others what they can and should be doing for themselves. I hope that makes a little sense. The next one is the law of power. It's a lot like the Serenity Prayer, actually. There are two sides to it. We only have power over our own life and well-being. And there is in there the 10 laws somewhere.
27.
27, good, thank you. Page 27. Over our own choices, our own actions, our own responses. But it's very, very human to excuse ourselves and blame others for our feelings and our actions. I mean, look at Genesis 3. Adam, the woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree to eat. Or Eve, the serpent, he deceived me and I ate it, you know? But it didn't cut it with God, did he? I mean, he still gave consequences to them for their actions when he gave out his consequences. So when we try to shift the responsibility for our choices to anybody else, we have to realize that it's not going to work. Other people can tempt us. They can manipulate us, they can pressure us into making choices that are really, but our choice is our choice. They can give us real compelling reasons to choose what they want us to choose, that's for sure. But nonetheless, we're the ones who choose what we do. We are responsible for everything that goes on inside our boundaries that we talked about. And there's always an option to do the next best thing in God's eyes. We may not like it. It may hurt. It may go against our deepest desires. But remember, we have responsibility because the Holy Spirit lives in us. So the second aspect of this law of power is that we can't change or fix other people. We can't make them grow up. We can't stop them from exhibiting bad behavior. We can't force them to get a job. We can't force them to stop yelling and having anger fits or even initiate a deep conversation with us. They have power over their choices, behaviors, everything in their boundaries. But again, we can influence them by changing ourselves. As we establish new patterns of thinking, being, healthy boundaries, new patterns of relating to them, they will have to realize that their destructive patterns no longer work on us, and they're going to have decisions to make. Their decision is going to be either to change if they desire to remain in relationship with us, or they can leave the relationship. So boundaries are that kind of a thing. We'll talk about that more later. So the law of respect is the next law. And it highlights the reciprocal nature of boundaries. You know, we said the golden rule, you know. But here I'm going to say it a little bit different. if we want others to respect our freedom, then we have to respect their freedom. Because each person, God has given freedom over what's in their boundaries, over their yeses and nos. He has designed this world so that each person's boundaries are to be respected. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, so in everything do for others, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Another law and the prophets say, this is important. Treating others as you want to be treated sets up a cycle of trust and establishes a foundation of relational safety so that we can be open and honest and our relationships can flourish. We may not like how other people use their freedoms that God gave them. And they may not like how we use the freedom that God's given us. But that freedom is necessary to make genuine decisions to love and obey God and make moral choices for ourselves. That's why he set it up this way. Yes, it also makes evil possible. Yeah, sure, because we have the free choice to go against God and do the wrong things, you know? But it also, what we know is that God knew everything before creation. And he deemed the risk of sin to be worth the potential for genuine love and relationship and genuine choice for him and for others. And he also allowed it knowing that Jesus would redeem believers from sin. So let's think for a moment on how this freedom plays out between us and God, because I think it's a role model for us. God expects his boundaries to be respected. When he makes choices or when he says no to us, that is his right, his freedom. If we're to have a real relationship with him, we need to respect his freedom and not put him into binds where we try to make him do something, we try to pressure him, we try to test his freedom. You know, when the Pharisees demanded a sign from Jesus, after he'd done, 100 miracles, who knows, maybe more, because he was healing people all the time. He said, no sign is going to be given to you. God's freedom is his freedom. You don't test his freedom. Jesus did not test God's freedom in the garden, but he respected God's boundaries by saying, your will be done. That's how we we can pray and we can pray for a lot of things, but if we can pray for those things and we pray, God, your will be done, then we are giving him freedom, aren't we? Because we know that he's a good God. So we give him that freedom to do the next best thing for us. And Jesus taught us to do the same. Your will be done this day on earth as it is in heaven, in our life, in my life, in this church. God, you have the freedom because you always do the next best thing. With my limited knowledge, I don't know what that next best thing is. That is presumptuous of me to even think I know what the next best thing is. So by standing firm on the firm foundation that God makes the right choices, we'll be able to persist in prayer without getting angry or making God the bad guy for not answering our prayers the way we want him to answer our prayers. And I think Mary and Martha, again, are real role models in that because, you know, Jesus didn't come when Lazarus was sick. And they each see him separately. And if you had only been there, our brother wouldn't have died. But they didn't do it in anger. They did it in sad acceptance of Jesus' freedom to act out his best and highest wisdom. God's holy. He's set apart from us. When he does something for us, he does it out of love and grace and free choice. He doesn't do it under compulsion. He won't do it under compulsion. Jesus showed us that when he walked on this earth. He won't do it out of guilt. He won't do it out of manipulation. He doesn't do those things. He does things like dying for us out of his freedom. It's because he wants to. And we can rest in his pure love, that he has no hidden resentments in anything he does, because he always operates out of perfect freedom. Therefore, he never gets resentful. We get resentful because we don't operate out of perfect freedom. We get pressured. His freedom allows him to love without condition and without compulsion. God respects our boundaries, and he gives us reasons and promises to obey, and he gives us consequences when we don't obey, but he respects our choices to be free ones made without coercion or brainwashing on his part. And because he could do that, he could do all our brains right now. He could. He doesn't do that. He respects our thoughts. In fact, it is so crazy to me. God, wisdom incarnate, says in Isaiah 1:18, "Oh, come and let us reason together." Wow, thank you. He respects and knows that we have our own thoughts. He wants to reason with us so that we can understand the truth. But wow, that's awesome. And then he leaves work for us to do. That's the other way we know he respects us on earth. You know, I mean, he could do it a lot better than us. He could give this a whole lot better than I can ever give it, you know, but we are imperfect, but he makes us partners in the kingdom work, which, thank you, Lord. So God teaches us that even if we don't like the choices other people are making, we can still respect them and set limits that affect our life. For instance, there's somebody on your life that you're walking on eggshells around, and they get angry, like this, drop of a hat, again and again. And instead of trying to get them to understand us, our point of view, or to change or to dictate them all the reasons that they shouldn't get angry, we can just accept the truth. They're angry people. And in their reality, in their anger, they're angry with us. And they believe we've done something that angers them. They're blaming us. They have the right to protest against things they don't like. So accept the things you can't change. Now what? Now what? Because at the same time, we have freedom to set a boundary for ourselves, not to be a part of their drama, from the drama triangle. They may not like how we use our freedom. They may get angry, pout, guilt, nag, manipulate. But that's their free choice. We accept their reaction to our boundaries, and then we make the next decision based on their reaction. Does the boundary have to get stronger? Where will it end? I don't know. But we make one boundary, have their reaction, we make the next boundary. A lot of times boundaries escalate. We'll be talking about that later. So do a little reflection here, self-reflection. Do you give guilt messages, withdraw, become angry, attack when someone says no to you? How do you accept their boundaries? Do you respect their freedom to be unique individuals and make choices even if you don't like them? So as we begin to set boundaries, this law of respect tells us that if you want your truth to be accepted, then we need to accept their truth as well. The law of motivation tells us that even if we do something kind, loving, out of the wrong motivation in our hearts, it's always going to be catching up with us. And that kind of comes back to people-pleasing, doesn't it? If for whatever reason you believe you have to say yes, you're going to find yourself becoming increasingly resentful in your giving. More and more reluctant, loving other people less and less, being more frustrated with them. Your situation, that relationship, is going to deteriorate because fear always works against healthy relationships. The have-tos drive out the want-tos, like we said. True freedom has choice. So the law of motivation tells us that we must be free to say no before we can say a wholehearted yes. Remember the two hands? Yes and no. Yes and no. And that's kind of Townsend and Cloud's big thing on the boundary book. If you haven't read it, it's the best book I've read on boundaries. And, you know, they talk about keeping saying yes to the good, saying no to the bad, and therefore keeping the good in and the bad out. But if our motivation is bound by fear or self-interest, it's not at liberty, but it's a slave to our instincts in some way or other. So we have to ask God to reveal these deep places in us and liberate us so that our love is going forward, not fear, not coercion. You can pray like David did in Psalm 26:2, put me on trial, Lord, and cross-examine me and test my motives and my heart. We're not going to set healthy boundaries out of grace and truth if we are motivated by fear or selfishness. So we really have to look at our motives. This is an important part, because Jesus' motivation was always singular. He had one motive, to do the will of the Father, didn't he? How often did he say, I didn't come to pursue my own agenda, but I came to finish the work of God that he assigned him? We need to make our goal to please God. Not ourselves, not other people. We want to please God in our boundaries. This is kind of where Christian boundaries just separate from everything else. When Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce Joseph, he said, how can I do this great witness against God? Genesis 39, when told to stop preaching the gospel, Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. And Eli was rebuked and ultimately lost everything because he honored his sons and could not say no to them above God. So in each of these cases, God's people were called to make God-pleasing choices, which caused them, or in Eli's case, should have caused them to set boundaries. Jesus warned that we were going to face situations in which our love for God was going to be tested by the demands of other people, including family members. Luke 12:51, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, division. There will be conflict, and in that conflict, we need to please God over other people. Jesus also warned us that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, brothers, sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So when we experience a conflict between what God wants from us and what others demand from us, we must put our loyalty to God above everything else. And that's hard. It really is hard. Don't beat yourself up when you don't do it. But that's our goal. You know, that's what we're going for as we walk through life. Unfortunately, boundaries is just this huge buzzword in the current culture, right? And this concept has been incredibly distorted, you know. And most people use boundaries to move from people-pleasing to self-pleasing and self-protecting. But that's not our goal. Our motive in boundaries is to please God and know that if we're pleasing God, it will be the best for the other person and for us. That's our confidence in setting boundaries. So I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what response will be most helpful, redemptive, and representative of Christ in this current situation? So even though what's best is, gosh, it's not always clear in every situation, but we have to seek that wisdom of God, and I think that's a good question to ask him. And we need to walk in the steps of Jesus, who did not capitulate to the demands of men, nor did he please himself. Instead, he devoted himself to pleasing his Father in heaven. And that was, that's really kind of the deal on motivation. So the law of evaluation is next. It tells us to take time to consider the big picture of the boundary that we're about to put in place. And that's one of the reasons that I set up that whole boundary worksheet at the end, which we'll go into, we'll look at again later. But I set that up because I wanted it to help you evaluate the boundary that you're about to put in place. And it'll talk about this concept in it. What is the effect that our boundary setting will have on the other person? I mean, what's at stake if we set this boundary? And what's at stake if we don't set the boundary? Maybe even a bigger question. If the current dysfunctional pattern continues, how could the boundary benefit love, wholeness, and relationship? The goal of this law of evaluation is to say there is a difference between harm and hurt. Just because somebody experiences pain doesn't mean that something bad's happening. You know? I mean, on the other hand, I mean, think about going to the dentist. You go to the dentist, you hate it. It's painful. Ugh. But in the long run, it helps, right? It's the pain is worth the gain. On the other hand, the sugar that caused the cavity didn't hurt. It tasted great. But it ruins our teeth, right? So, I mean, this is the difference between that we want to think about. So we want to thoughtfully evaluate the effects that the boundary that we are considering is going to have, not just now, but in the long run. I mean, will it temporarily sting or will it cause lasting damage? And if you want to live an authentic, meaningful life that pleases God, not man, you're going to disappoint other people, period. Again, Mary and Martha were very disappointed when God was pleased instead of them for their brother Lazarus. Jesus was focused on fulfilling God's purposes, and that was different from what a human purpose would be. And 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, 8 and 9, Paul describes the outcome of the severe letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. And he says, in essence, he said, I'm glad my tough love worked. You were hurt for a little while, but it led to real change, and that's what matters. So the goal of boundary, his goal of boundary was correction, not destruction. And he was relieved that the situation, though it was painful, ultimately strengthened them. And sometimes we have to do that. So working through that boundary worksheet that I put in your notebook, that's going to help you, because when you're done with that, you're going to have resolve. You're going to trust that this is a good boundary. It's going to hold you fast and decrease any guilt or anxiety that you have. So the law of proactivity is next. And we've talked a lot about it already, right? Proactive living is a mindset and a lifestyle where we intentionally take responsibility and stewardship for our life within our boundaries, and we act in advance to shape our future. It's utmost important for us as Christians, not just because Christ modeled it, but not just because Christ enables it by growing this fruit in us of self-control. That's how he enables proactive living, by growing the fruit of self-control in us. But because it enables us to live like we talked about from the inside out, with the power of Christ to change the world around us rather than letting the world change us. So this concept of proactivity is important. It's the opposite of living reactively. And living reactively is basically navigating life by autopilot. You know, where actions and emotions are dictated by the circumstances that are going on around you, by people's agendas, other people's agendas, immediate crises. We're always running to put out fires, operating from a state of urgency, feeling like passive victims to the circumstances of life outside of our control. Proverbs 25:28 says, it likens a man without self-control to a city that's been broken into without walls. And I think that says a lot about boundaries, right? That, Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city who's been broken into and left without walls. That talks about outside in living. That's the perfect example of it. You know, it leaves us dazed and confused and anxious and robs us of our God-given power to abound in every good work, really. We must pray for self-control. But don't confuse self-control with willpower, please. It's not the same. Because with willpower, we get the glory. And with self-control, God gets the glory because it's his fruit. And we want Jesus to get the glory. So the true fruit of self-control is not about bringing ourselves under our own control. It's about yielding to the power of Christ to bring us under control. Because it's not just control of our outward actions, it's an internal state. It's about bringing everything under God's shalom, restoring the broken areas of our lives, our relationships, our personal well-being to a state of harmony and wholeness with him. And that is, it's the way things were meant to be. It's the way things were before sin, you know. It's his original design. And that's why self-control is so important. Because we're promised the gift of self-control, but it must be taken by force. We're not the source, but we're intimately involved because we have to pick up the source and use it. And it is about reopening the gift that God gives us and then living it. And receiving the gift of self-control means taking 2 Timothy 1:7 to heart. It says, it says a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Now, we think about that with sin, right? But it's the same way with self-control and with the fruit of the Spirit. Whatever we can use is going to start to work through all of us, through our dough. And we want to take that into our hearts and soul that we... Although our sense of self, our meaning, our purpose, our beliefs, our attitudes, our emotions, our thinking, reasoning, you know, we can use self-control to use those things to witness change for Christ in the world around us. Because God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So, if you just really think about that and receive that truth, just close your eyes a minute. I'm going to read this to you again. It's just for you. For God did not give you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. If you receive that truth, women of apostles and everybody else who's here, that will transform our destinies. It will change this fallen, broken world around us. And we've been hurt in many ways, and I'm sorry, I know that. We have shed many tears, but as Christians, we're called to live as victors, not as victims. We're more than conquerors because Jesus has already conquered. So let's be empowered to reject self-pity, blame, fear, all those mindsets, take responsibility, walk bold in the authority of Christ, which means fighting against the darkness as we stand in his light. So I want to give you two verses back to back which have set me free from victimhood. The first one is Philippians 3, 13 through 14. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All that other stuff. We can do our best to forget what's behind, and we can strain to take hold of what's ahead and walk in power. The second verse is 1 John 5:4. It's the promise guaranteeing the outcome of that last verse. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So we have how to do it, and we have the promise that we'll be able to do it. So as we said, we have to open that gift of self-control. We have to receive it. We have to live out of the power of the kingdom proactively, one day at a time. That's how we overcome the world. Slow but sure, for his glory, for the good of others, and for ourselves. So how do we apply proactivity to our relationships and boundaries? Well, first of all, we actively make ourselves known in our relationships, letting others know what we expect of them, who we are, honest with our personal values, beliefs, priorities, needs, expectations of them, limits, boundaries, on a day-to-day basis. Before we need it, before there's a conflict. We're just telling them, this is who I am. And that proactive truth in relationships gives people a clear roadmap on how to love us better. And it minimizes the potential for surprises, misunderstandings, resentments, and emotional outbursts when a difficult situation and conflict arises. You can honestly say, this is who I am. And it's really helpful. I mean, that's why I wanted to do this workshop, because if we leave with something concrete that we have to make all our choices on about who we are in Christ, it's going to be much easier to communicate these things, and then much easier for them to understand. And for them to hear who we are up front builds safety, trust, respect. It's kind of like establishing the rules of a game that you're going to play before you actually sit down to play it, so that both players know how to play the game well. And that's what proactive making ourselves known is like. It's prevention and long-term movement into a healthier, more authentic relationship with less arguing and conflict. And before I leave that, when a problem arises or a line has been crossed and it triggers a defensive negative emotion in you, again, we want to receive the emotion. We want to be careful. If our mind has received a threat, it's real. And a proactive goal would be to create space between the trigger and the reaction. So we really want to stop and take a time out. Say, let's get back to this later. I've got to pray about this. I've got to let the Holy Spirit hover over it. If you're in the midst of something, there's something called the 5-4-3-2-1 technique, and it grounds you to be able to not be so emotional. And what you do is you identify 5 things you see around you, 4 things that you can touch, and 3 things that you can hear, 2 things you can smell, 1 thing you can taste. And when you're done with that, your emotion should be back down, the trigger should be relieved, and you should be able to make a wise decision. Then you can say, I need a minute to think. can we pause and come back to this in 20 minutes? Or I feel overwhelmed. I'd like to take a breather and come back to this after dinner. Can we stop and pray for God's peace together and guidance as we go forward in this discussion? So, you know, we need to be proactive in those things. And if the other person is not willing to give you space that you need, it is indeed a boundary violation, and it has to be addressed. There's a reason, and it's not right. I need this. And a timeout is not for avoiding the issues, and you can make them aware of that. It is just for de-escalating the conflict, not escaping the issue. The issue must be revisited and found a solution. But before that, we do want to go to prayer and tell God how you felt, why you felt it, ask him for his reactions and if your reactions are appropriate, or are they fueled by past wounds, or is this a core belief that you need to deal with? But if he doesn't convict you, then you know that your heart is open and honest before him, and you can go forward to do the boundary workshop, the boundary sheets that we have here, and choose a boundary. And I think Esther's a great example of working through this process. So Mordecai calls Esther. He tells her through her eunuch, you know, the plot about Haman to kill the Jews. And Esther responds reactively, in fear and lack of confidence. I can't go into the king without being summoned. He could kill me. And he hasn't even called me for 30 days. So if you love a reactive person, and you get this reactive thing back from you, you know, take note on how Mordecai deals with this, okay? So Mordecai says, he didn't try to fix her. Her chaos, he didn't say she shouldn't feel this way. He didn't tell her what to do. But he modeled emotional stability. He stayed outside of that drama triangle. You get it? He stays outside of it, and he models emotional stability. He brought logic, and he brought perspective to the situation, and he encouraged her to do the next right thing. He said, Esther, don't think that because you're in the king's house that you alone of all the Jews will escape, for if you remain silent, this is truth. Relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise another place, but you and your family will perish, and who knows but that you've come to this royal position for such a time as this? He leaves it with a question. Mordecai created a safe space for Esther to work through the fear of victimhood. And he encouraged her to make a choice. And she realized her obligation towards God to do everything she could to save the Jews. And she made a sober-minded decision and took hold of her resources. She rallied prayer support. She was rising up in power to overcome evil Haman, and she did, and Israel was saved. So a good idea of what a proactive boundary looks like. So the law of envy, it tells us that we never get what we want if we focus our energies outside of our boundaries that we have control over. Because it focuses on things that we can't change. So this is really important. Envy, you're looking at what somebody else has, right? You're looking in their hula hoop and you're saying, ooh, I want that. At the same time, it devalues what's in your hula hoop and what God has given you. And you resent the other person for having those good things in their hula hoop that you don't possess. And we spend our time and energy contemplating people's possessions, accomplishments, character, abilities, instead of developing our own life. So I compared, you know, like let's just say I compared my ministry to Dr. Youssef's, and I would feel pretty empty, inferior, unfulfilled. I'd lose momentum for the work that God has given me to do, but instead, I look at what I've been called to do. Don't make comparisons. I feel blessed, thankful, hopeful, eager, and satisfied in what God has given me. And that's the problem with envy, you guys. It leaves us unhappy with what God gives us and wanting something that's not ours and not a good thing. So, as Galatians 6:4 says, everyone should test their own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing to somebody else's. So there it is. The antidote for envy is acceptance of what we have. Envy is it's a really poison problem because, you know, most sins give you something. There's a payoff. For lust, there's excitement and escape. For greed, there's wealth and pleasure. For gossip, there's power and participation in the inner circle. But with envy, it's all hook and absolutely no bait. There is no upside to envy, not even a small temporary peace, because even as you're doing it at that temporary thing where you would get other satisfactions with other sins, you're sitting there miserable because you don't have what they have. It demands so much. Envy wants to dominate our life with bitterness, inferiority, lack of judging, malice, ungratefulness. It's the art of God. Honestly, you're counting other people's blessings instead of our own. So it's FOMO, you know, the idea that we're missing out on something. And unfortunately, it would rob us of our joy. So our blessing would be inferior to us because we're looking at theirs as better. It would look shabby. It would look inadequate. And in the end, we're only missing God's grace and our thankfulness, and we're questioning his fairness and making it difficult to trust and obey him. So kick that out. Kick it out. Yeah. We want to focus our energies on what we have, and we want to not on other people's. So law of activity, I've got 8 minutes and 13 seconds, 10. Okay. I'm going to try to get through law of activity. I'm sorry I didn't let you go to the bathroom. Tough noogies. I didn't go either. The law of activity tells us to take initiative and action instead of remaining passive in addressing and solving problems. So God created humanity to rule and reign over the world, isn't it? I mean, he said that right in Genesis 1. Rule and reign over the world around us. To participate in life with him, not to wait on the sidelines, but to take initiative and responsibility for the life within our boundaries, for our relationships, our problems that arise. And he offers us strength and guidance for that journey. We must be proactive in our faith. We have to confront the issues. We have to try solutions. We have to make mistakes, and we have to grow through the process. God has equipped us for this. Again, he doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-discipline. So I want you to consider the parable of the talents for a second. Two servants are rewarded exactly the same way because they took initiative. They each made different things. They each used what God gave them, and they each made different things. And there was one person who was reprimanded and cast out because he was passive and inactive. The two who were rewarded, they had to take risks. They could have failed. But the one who doesn't even try is guaranteed to fail. And that's the key difference. The sin God rebuked was not trying and failing. It was failing to try. So in general, passivity will result in the problem getting worse. I think of David's failure to address the evil in his household after Amnon raped his daughter Tamar. And it resulted in, no one ever went in and stopped it. And here we get this cycle of violence that goes on and ultimately threatened David's reign. And I think of Jesus' zeal in the temple when he drove out the money changers, his intentional approach to address evil and injustice We want to be like Jesus, not David, in that particular situation. So the law of proactivity tells us that whatever it is out there that we really don't want to face, and we would just love it to resolve on its own, get out there and do something about it. What can you do? Go back to that sheet. This is what I can't do. What can I do? What do I need to do? And it's, you know, it's much better to get out there and start doing what you can do than just sit home praying for a miracle. Honestly, pray for the miracle too, please. But as long as there's wrong behavior, cancer, addictions, whatever receives no limits is going to grow. It's not going to stop. So brushing things under the rug doesn't mean they're gone. Maybe you can't see them right now, but they're not gone. They're not gone. It means they'll come back later with firepower behind them. So in a dysfunctional relationship, sometimes there's one person who's active and one person who's passive isn't there. When that occurs, the active person is going to end up probably dominating the passive person. The passive one is going to become dependent on the active one, again, back to your drama triangle, but they're also going to resent their power and control. If both people in the relationship are proactive, they can both speak the truth in love, set goals, take initiatives, solve problems. Then they're going to grow together through the difficulties of life, even if it takes time. We always assume that the first move in solving a problem is ours. If we do that, we will have the best chance to improve. Always decide that the first step towards solving the problem is yours. It's going to make a big difference. My mom used to say, Janine, you can't drive a parked car. If we don't know what to do, it's better to get in and do something. Do something, do anything. As you step out of your comfort zone, initiate action, and respond to the situation, and trust that as we're walking, God's walking next to us, and he's going to be the wind beneath our wings and at our back, and trust that he is going to guide and support us, that he is guiding and supporting us as we walk, and that he's going to get us where we need to be. And the goal, and this is something that people so often, they're looking at a result. They're looking at what they want for the result, and it's overwhelming. Or, you know, oh, it's never going to happen. It's scary. Or they're looking at the worst result. Oh, my goodness, they're catastrophizing. You know, this could be terrible. Don't do any of that. The result is in God's hands. You have one thing to do, and that is to get your car going. God will get you where you need to be, where he has you end up, but we're here. We're never going to get there if we don't get in the car and start it up. When we take that first step in the direction that we think, and prayerfully God is leading us, God's power steering kicks in, you know? It's like, oh, put it in my GPS, and now all of a sudden, he's going to say, turn here. Then he's going to tell us the next one, turn here, go there. And we're going to end up where he wants us. But it's not going to happen if we don't get in the car and start moving. I have a minute and 37 seconds. Wow. Law of exposure, too long. I guess we're going to have to wait. Anyway, it was fun. And I'll see you guys after dinner. Let's see. I only have all this to get through. Okay. Well, we may go 5 minutes over.